gathering up some tracks to refill our track rack a few weeks ago. Came across a track by Brother James Needham. It is from several decades back. And wanted to get a lot of them, but they didn't have very many. And I thought, well, the best way to get this information out then is to just follow his outline and present this material. So I got started presenting the material, and I got about halfway through the track and gathered stuff together, and I realized I don't think I can get that all in one lesson. So we're going to start this evening looking at this particular topic. This happens to be a topic that I've been considering going over again recently anyway, and some of the points that he makes are some things that I myself had not really considered. He's got a couple of quotes that are in this tract that I think are helpful for us in understanding the mindset of those who would pervert the organization of the church. And of course, we understand that God has sent us His Word. He delivered it to us through inspired men. He gave us exactly what He wanted in regards to all aspects of life. And we as Christians are charged to hold to that faith. Paul told the Ephesian brethren that they needed to preserve the unity. He told Timothy that he needed to guard what had been entrusted to him, avoiding wordy and empty chatter in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. And he told the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. Not to mention Jude telling us that we're supposed to fight diligently for the faith that had been once delivered. We have a responsibility to hold the pattern that God has given us. And one of the areas where we see a lot of problem in holding to that pattern is in the organization of the church. The organization of the church was attacked almost from the time the apostles were gone. And so we want to consider some things about the organization of the church, because almost every apostasy has begun in the organizational structure in causing problems and causing men and women to turn away and to pervert what God has designed for His people, both local and in the universal sense of talking about the church. And so we want to consider that this evening. There are several warnings that we find in the pages of Scripture regarding such perversions or adulterations of the truth. Paul gave warning to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 through 30. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And we look at the history of the church, and we can see where it was, in many ways, the eldership that began the adulteration of the organization of the church. Look back at church history, and we find they set one man over the group. And then those men from various congregations got together and made their own group, and they set one man over that and gradually built out, and we ended up with the adulteration of God's organization that is known as the Catholic Church today, or the Greek Orthodox Church today. And that kind of hierarchy is demonstrated throughout the denominational world. And while those who claim to be members or churches of Christ seem to avoid that kind of hierarchy, at least most of them, they're still following some of the same patterns. Paul warned that that's exactly what was going to take place. Paul warned the Thessalonian brethren that there would be a perversion of the church as a whole in its organization, men trying to take the place of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God, one taking a universal rule over the church here upon the earth. They began changing early. And we've seen those changes throughout history. Even in our own short history in this country, we have seen a number of changes. Somewhere in the mid-1800s, 1849, I think is the date I've got, the Missionary Society was brought about, and it sought to remodel the organization of the local church into some sort of universal structure, tying all the local churches together to accomplish the work. And we need to be careful about this. A couple of quotes that Mr. Needham has in his tract from the Millennial Harbinger, written by a paper edited by Alexander Campbell in 1831. The quote is, "A church can do what an individual cannot, and so a district of churches can do what a single congregation cannot." You see the pulling away from the local organization, the separation. Later in 1866, Mr. W.K. Pendleton, a quote from that same Millennial Harbinger, "We fear that the large conception of the church universal is too little realized by many Christians of the present day. Their idea of the church and of the responsibilities and work of the church circle too much within the limits of the local congregation." And notice what these men are saying. What they're saying is the local congregation is not enough to do the work that God's given it to do. We're paying too much attention to what we're doing locally. We need to start thinking about what we can do if we all work together. And that led to the organizational changes and perversions of the late 1800s. But those attitudes have not changed. As we're well aware, those same attitudes rise from time to time. Quote from Mr. William Banowski's The Mirror of a Movement, and I didn't go look up the date when this was written, but from what said, it was before my time or very shortly after my time, certainly last century. "The absence of an organized missionary society among churches of Christ created several unique handicaps in selection and preparation of qualified missionary workers." Notice what he's saying. We've got this organization for missionary workers, but because each individual church is responsible for doing their own work, we're not getting the workers that we want to work the way we want them to. We need to find a better way to train them and to teach them. So now it's gone from reaching out to those that are lost and trying to teach them. We've got to have an organization for that. Now, we've got to have an organization to teach those that are going out and teaching. Another quote, "They could not resist the temptation to shop and contrast their plight with the obvious strong points in denominational machinery. Thus, they sought for some practical scriptural means of a brotherhood-wide coordination without creating an agency for brotherhood control." In other words, let's find a way that we can all work together, but let's don't tie it up into a structure like the denomination so we can say we're not the denominations. And attitudes like this led to the development of things like the Herald of the Truth, Herald of Truth, which is patterned very strongly after denominational works. These are some of the perversions, and these continue to be. As a result of such perversions, we have churches of Christ, we have liberal churches of Christ, we have ultra-liberal churches of Christ, we have the denomination churches of Christ, we have a number of others that are trying to associate themselves with the Church of Christ but have gone so far into the denominational world that my dad used to say they don't even look like a 32nd cousin anymore. We need to understand what God designed for the scriptural organization of the church. We need to understand that it was God that designed it, and all we can do is implement His design. there are two levels to consider when we talk about the organization of the church, and that's because of the way the church, the word church and the descriptions of it that we find in the pages of Scripture. The church is used in two different ways. It's used in a universal sense to talk about all Christians everywhere who belong to the Lord across the world. I blanked it instead of moving it forward, didn't I? That's how Jesus uses it in Matthew 16 when he says, I will build my church. When Paul speaks to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5, and he speaks of how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. He's talking about the church as a whole, all of the saved across the world. Or as we read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 in particular, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. God designed for there to be Christians all across the world with only one head. Christ. The entire body of the saved is under one ruler. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. And later on in verse 24, it talks about of him abolishing all rule and all authority and all power. And this is the passage where it talks about that he's been given all power. And that means that there's one over him, God only, who still has power. And Jesus will return these things back to God. Christ is the head of the body, Paul told the Colossian brethren, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And plainly stated in Matthew chapter 28, and verse 18 in particular, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ is ruler over all. The head of the church. When we talk about the church in the relationship, we're talking about a king-type relationship. Jesus is its king. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. We talk about it in regards to army or origination. He is the author and finisher. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. There's only one that can refer to, and that's Christ. I think the old King James uses the term captain there instead of author. Under Christ, there is some, I hesitate to use the term organization, there are some who are under the authority of Christ, but above the authority of all, or in authority over all. Wait a minute, Dan. What do you mean? Universal church doesn't have any organization, doesn't have any structure. Well, I think it's evident from the pages of Scripture that there's some who are over all, the apostles, the ambassadors of Christ, his representatives here on earth, the ones who were given the law first and explained to everyone how that law applied in all aspects of life. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, Paul said, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That ambassadorship was to all under the authority of Christ. For which I am an ambassador in chains, Paul told the Ephesian brethren, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18 speaks to his apostles, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That command, that instruction, that power was not given to me and you. That power was given to the apostles by Jesus himself. Truly I say to you in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They are going to be a judiciary body as well. We'll talk about that a little more in just a moment. This is illustrated very readily in Acts chapter 15, and we're not going to spend a lot of time there. Come back Wednesday night. We're going to talk about Acts 15 on Wednesday night. But they were the ones, the apostles were the ones that directed that gathering and came to those conclusions in regards to circumcision. There were others involved. The apostles were the ones that determined what the word said and how it needed to be applied. Peter and Paul in particular being named in that chapter, involved in those things. We also have prophets. Now, you might be saying kind of deja vu in your head, because we've looked at a passage over in the book of Ephesians that talks about these things, and we've talked about the church and its structure before in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. The apostles and prophets are directly under Christ. And I think when we read prophets here, what we're talking about are those men who were inspired through the spiritual gifts that they were given by the laying on of hands of the apostles. They were proclaimers. They were revealers. This included the apostles, but it also included some others like Philip, the evangelist, Barnabas, who went about preaching and teaching the gospel. They had a place in the overall aspect of the church. They were sent because of their inspiration, because of their knowledge of the word that they received through the Spirit. They were sent across the world to proclaim the gospel and to edify and strengthen the brethren. God has appointed in the church, Paul told the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. God gave them that position to proclaim. James says in James chapter 1 and verse 25, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And Paul told the Corinthian brethren, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3, one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. These men were given this gift so that the world could know the Word of God. And through that gift, we today have the inspired Scriptures. As we've talked about before in regards to the New Testament in particular, not all of it is written by apostles. A great portion of it is. The book of Luke and Acts are not written by an apostle. They're written by Luke. Yet they're preserved as the Word of God, and they are the guide for all Christians everywhere across the world. They still function in that capacity through the Word. The apostles still function in that capacity, not in the flesh, but through the Word. And this is the entirety of the universal organization of the church, Christ and those that He sent to reveal His will to mankind. They work today through this message. He will sit on the 12 thrones of the tribes of Israel, we read just a moment ago to the apostles. Paul told the Corinthian brethren, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you, he told the Philippian brethren. Follow me as I follow Christ. Why? Because that's what his ambassadorship was all about. Was teaching the Word of God. Proclaiming it. They're the only ones that had that authority and understanding of the Word. And because what they taught and how they applied the Word of God to their own lives and to the teaching that was given to the various churches and various individuals that were a part of the body of Christ in the first century, because that has been preserved for us in the Holy Scriptures, there is no more need for apostles. There is no more need for a hierarchy in the universal church. And there's no indication of it anywhere in the pages of Scripture. There is no earthly organization outside of Christ for the entire body of Christians. And any time that we as men or others look to say, hey, this is a good idea, we ought to tie these things together and it'll help us to do this better, what we're doing is saying my ideas are better than God's ideas. And we know what happens when we do that. Remember Gamaliel and his statements in Acts chapter 5 and verse 33 beginning to the council when they were going to fight against the apostles? He said, you'll find yourself fighting against God. Or the statement of the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 19 and 20, the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless. That's a pretty strong statement right there. The reasonings of the wise are useless in the sight of God. His ways are not our ways. They're above our finding out unless he has revealed them to us. Since God gave no structure to the universal church here on earth, we should not seek to find any. And anyone who attempts to apply some sort of structure to the church that God designed from eternity and that Jesus built through his obedience to the will of the Father is futile at the very least and destructive to our eternity, because we're trying to step in and be God rather than let him be God. We need to understand these things about the church in its universal level. We don't spend a lot of time talking about it, but if we don't understand what structure God has given and why it's there and how it's there, it's going to be a little difficult for us to avoid some of the wisdom of men. Because it sounds awful promising. Sometimes we can look and we can see the results that are happening because of this hierarchy that we see in the denominational world, and that's exactly what happened in the earlier years when they began to form their societies and their sponsoring and managing churches and contributing churches. The other half is the local level, and there is organization to the local level. And Paul wrote to the brethren in Corinth, he said, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. I think Paul makes reference to both areas here. He calls out the saints who are in Corinth because that's who he's addressing with his letter, but he makes a connection between them and all the saints everywhere, all those who have come to the Lord. We see both aspects of the church here. All the church and this local group in Corinth. When he wrote to the Philippian brethren, he said, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. There he gave us a little more detail into the organizational structure of a local congregation of the Lord's people. Each one of these local entities submits to Christ as the head. Under Christ, in this local entity, there are evangelists, pastors, teachers. Pastors, we might use the term bishops or elders to reference that. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. Or as we read in Ephesians 4, verse 11 a moment ago, that was 1 Corinthians 12. He gave some as apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. We also find there is a place for special servants, deacons. Paul enumerates their requirements, their qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the organization of the local church. God designed it that way. That's been His design from eternity. Anything larger or smaller than this functional unit designed by God here on earth is a failure to preserve the distinctive nature of what God designed. The manifold wisdom of God might now be known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. It was according to God's plan and God's desires. In order to preserve this nature, we need to understand a few things about it. Here we'll touch on some things that don't always think about when we talk about the local church. Of course, when we talk about the local church and separate and apart from one another, we're talking about autonomy. An independent government or self-governing without outside control, according to Webster. The word autonomy is actually a combination of two Greek words, auto meaning self and nomos meaning law, self-law. Self-governing, self-rule. Each local unit governs itself under Christ as the head. This is clear from what the Scripture has to say. And you see the three words there, statement, example, and inference. Direct statement, apostolic example, and necessary inference is what those are referencing. The Word of God demonstrates to us that this is how it ought to be, by direct statements, by example, and by inference. We're going to look at some of those in just a moment. But I want us to consider first the law of exclusion. Since this is the only organization that we find in the pages of New Testament Scripture, every other organizational method is excluded. We understand that and we talk about that in regards to music in our worship. Only singing is allowed by God because that's the only thing He gave us. It's the only thing we see. No mechanical instruments. The same is true in regards to the organization of the church. The only organization we see is Christ, local church with elders, deacons, preachers, teachers, and all of the individuals in that particular location working together. The authority of the elders is limited to the local group. Peter said, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." When Paul gave the warning to the Ephesian elders, he said, "Guard yourself, be on guard yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." We just studied on Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago as they went back through those Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. They appointed or ordained elders in every church. Each one had its own set of elders. Acts chapter 14 and Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul told Titus, "I left you in Crete so you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Not elders in the capital city to watch over the churches out in the country, but elders in each local congregation, just like Paul had done in Asia. Those are direct statements from apostles that this is how it's supposed to be. The elders are responsible for the congregation that they're a part of. And only that congregation. We also have apostolic example. We studied in Acts chapter 11, the brethren in Antioch making the decision to send funds to assist those in Judea who were going to be dealing with a family very shortly. And as we studied that there in Acts chapter 11, we read that in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. What elders? The elders of each individual congregation that was going to have need or did have need. The elders in Antioch did not go down to Judea and say, "Okay, here, you take this money and I'm going to give this to this guy over here." They sent it to the elders who were responsible for those local congregations. That's an apostolic example of the separation between the local congregations, how they can operate autonomously, even while they may assist one another from time to time as the need arises. And then, of course, there's the necessary inference. They are independently organized. They appointed elders for them in every church. They didn't get all the churches together and decide who was going to be elders, but in every individual church. The instruction to Titus, the greetings to the Philippian brethren, Philippians chapter 1, indicate a local organization, individual organization. They're independently directed. The instruction that Peter and Paul gave to the elders were, you guard and watch over and teach the group that you're a part of. Shepherd the flock among you. All the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You guard yourselves and them. And each congregation is independently charged. We'll read that passage over there in Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 4, we see that all of these things were given by God for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. They were given the charge individually, responsible to themselves for doing the work God had given them to do. While oftentimes as we read through the words of the Apostle Paul as he delivered messages to the various churches that he was associated with, and we see the same commands spoken over and over again in some instances, each time he wrote a letter to a particular local entity, it was for them to fulfill those things that they were talking about. The instructions he gave to the Corinthian brethren about dealing with a false brother, there's principles that can be taught there that can be applied elsewhere, but it was for their congregation. He wasn't telling the folks in Corinth to go take care of a problem in Athens. You deal with what's here. They function on their own. We see that in the example in Acts chapter 11. The funds were sent to the local congregation. They determined who was best to receive those funds because of the needs that they were aware of. Paul told the Corinthian brethren in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you when I was present with you and was in need. I was not burdened to anyone. When the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. This was not the brethren from Macedonia messing in the affairs of the church at Corinth. They were helping a brother that was in need, who was preaching the gospel. They didn't come in and say, hey, this is the only guy you can listen to. We're going to send him to you, and we're going to pay his salary, and you have to just listen to what he has to say. They just supported Paul in his work. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, Paul, in writing to the Philippian brethren, you were the that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once to my needs. He doesn't specify Corinth, but I suspect the Philippian brethren were a part of the Macedonians that assisted him there as well. He functioned independently. Statements from the apostles, examples approved by the apostles, and inferences that there's no other conclusion that can be drawn except they were separate and autonomous congregations. There's another thing that we need to consider when we talk about the local autonomy. We need to understand when we talk about autonomous, remember we're talking about self-rule and self-government. So we're talking about governing bodies. The local church is its own governing body under the authority of Christ. And there are three areas of government, or governance, maybe I should say. There are legislative, there's judicial, and there's executive. And these things are pretty much universal to governing and ruling things. You have to have laws, you have to know how those laws apply, and you have to know those, you have to have those that are putting into place the law. And I'm convinced no matter what entity you look at, what kind of organization, you can see these three areas in that organization. The legislative is the one that makes the laws. Christ is the only lawgiver. There's only one lawgiver, James tells us, and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Paul told the Galatian brethren, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Christ is the lawgiver. And the law that he has given is complete. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. What? Through Christ we have received everything pertaining to life and godliness. His law is complete. James refers to it as perfect. The perfect law, the law of liberty. When he urges us not to just look at it, but to actively make it a part of our lives. And it is final. Paul warned the Galatian brethren, if anybody perverts this law, should anyone preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have already preached to you, he is accursed. Just in case you didn't get that, let me say that for you again, he told them. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed, because the gospel you've gotten is all there is. And it's sufficient. It is full. It is complete. That's why Jude wrote about the need to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Christ is the only lawgiver. He fulfills the legislative portion of the governance of the local church. The local church cannot make its own laws. They're given from Christ. The judicial side of the branch interprets the laws and shows and determines how those laws are applied. I guess here's an opportunity I could get off into one of those big old long political things. But we've seen the examples in our own country, what we're talking about. The judicial looks at the law and says, okay, here's what the law says, and you're in this situation, and here's how that law applies to what you're doing. And they're supposed to just take that law and apply it. And that's exactly what the apostles did, the inspired men of God, in the first century. You who have followed me shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19, verse 28. The apostles applied the law to the function and discipline of the church and to the individual. The church does not judge the law to determine its official meaning. We just apply it as we've been told to apply it. Do not speak against one another, James says, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? The apostles, because they were inspired and sent out as the ambassadors of Christ, were given the responsibility to tell us how the law applies. What they bound was what had been bound in heaven. Now, as Peter points out in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That tells us that it's not Peter of his own mind saying this is how the law is applied. It is Peter through the inspiration that he was given of the Spirit. Saying this is how the law applies. I'm not standing up here saying that the apostles were given some sort of special power as men to be able to say, okay, this is how we apply this law, and this is how they were told by God how to apply it. And they delivered that application. And that's complete. They've given us everything that we need. Elsewise, the word that we have preserved from the apostles is not sufficient for us to know what God wants us to do and how to apply His law. Well, we know that it is, isn't it? God has never given us a command. He's never given any man a command without giving him instruction in how to carry out that command. That's what we have in the pages of Scripture. That's a part of what we see when we look to the law to see what statements the apostles made and see the examples that the apostles left for us. How did they apply the law Christ had given them? And they're still in effect today. The executive side of the government carries out the law. And that's what the local church is autonomous in. We can make some determinations based on what the law has given us. We can determine expediencies. We can decide what time of day on Sunday is the best time for all of us to come together and worship God and remember the sacrifice of the Savior. We can determine what kind of songs, whether we're going to sing peppy songs or slow, mopey songs. We can decide whether we're going to meet two or three times a week or 10 times a week, whether we're going to have a meeting, who's going to do the preaching, who's going to teach which Bible classes, what material. There's all sorts of ways in which the church has authority to execute the law as long as it is still within the bounds of the law. The local church determines fellowship. When Paul came to Jerusalem, he tried to associate with the disciples, and because of who he had been, they said, "We don't want anything to do with you," until Barnabas explained a little bit to them. The church exercises discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Thessalonian brethren told to keep away from unruly brethren who don't hold to the tradition, those that don't obey the instructions that Paul had given. Take special note of that person and do not associate with him. That's an instruction given to the local church in executing the law that we're all under. Necessarily, if we are all autonomous, each individual local congregation is equal. The churches in Little Rock, they're not any better than we are. They may have more people, but they're not any better than we are. They may be able to accomplish more things because they have more resources, but they're not any greater in the sight of God than this local congregation is here. We're all equal before God, and we all have equal responsibilities. And each local body is sufficient to carry out what God has given us to do. And I look at the clock and I say, yep, I knew I wouldn't get all the way through the whole thing. In fact, we run just a little bit over with the time that we normally spend in considering these things. But I wanted to complete this idea. When we move into this further, we're going to talk about some ways that the organization of the church has been perverted. And I really think that's the more pertinent material for us, to look at how it's been perverted and what we can do to keep that from happening. But before we do that, we need to be refreshed in what the local church is, what kind of authority it has, how we work together, and that's what this lesson has chosen has been designed to do. I know we've all heard lessons about the organization of the church before. We've heard lessons about the autonomy of the local congregation. But we are beset day by day by those who would adjust the plan of God. And we need to constantly be on guard against it. We need to look at the pattern that God has given to us. And we need to see how we are applying that pattern to this local congregation. And God has set in place certain things that He says, this is how my churches ought to be organized. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, are we organized as God would have us to be? And if we're not, every single one of us needs to look and say, what am I doing? What am I doing to bring this congregation into the kind of organizational structure and responsibility filling that God has given us to do? Because the church can only function in the local sense. And the local body can only function as each individual does their part. We need to look diligently into the Word and see what God expects of us, not just in regards to our individual lives and how we interact with the world around us, but
in our work world and make sure that we are following His plan, His design. Because it's the only one that will work to fulfill His will and His plans. You look this evening and find there's some things in your life that are missing, and we can help you to correct those. The Word tells us that we can come back to Christ at any time by confessing our belief in Him and confessing our sins and seeking forgiveness from God. God promises that He will take away our sins. We will turn from them and confess them. If you find this evening there's things in your life that are missing, you need to set them right. We urge you to correct them. We have opportunity. We offer the opportunity while we stand and sing for you.